couple of times, what do we mean? Some Christians say that you can do such and such, others say you can't. Who's right? Well, we've got to run to the Bible and not just listen to the different voices that are out there. And quite candidly, the balance and the answer is probably somewhere right in between. Colossians chapter 2, and just today, it's an unfortunate chapter division in a number of ways. A whole new thought begins in verse 6, not in verse 1. So we'll be looking for the weeks together, if the Lord tarries, is coming, Colossians 2, verse 6, through the end of the chapter, but just today, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore, now what's the therefore? Therefore, as a result of everything taking place in Colossians, all of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, which we're not going to be reading. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be giving a bit more of the background, but we're going to try to get the heart of what is going on in these verses today. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. How? Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Let's bow and ask God's help as we look at these verses here. Lord, thank you for what we have sung about today concerning you, your great salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are wonderful things. Thank you for this summer. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be around your people here today. Father, help us now. We have trusted that you've helped us in worship from the very beginning with the singing of the songs, with the giving, that aspect of worship, with the worship of reading your word. And now, Lord, for the worship of listening and for the worship of living, we ask, Father, that you would please help us as we look into your word. Help me, Lord, that I would not twist these words in any way, but may they really be fitting with what is going on, with the major topics at hand. And Lord, may there be great remedy and application for our lives, we ask. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you have noticed or not, but marriage has a way of changing you in a number of ways. It changes where you go. It changes how fast you go. Oftentimes, I think of what Jacob said to his brother Esau when they finally reunited at the very end. And Esau was wanting him to hurry up, and Jacob said, you know, I have to go a little bit slower. I have women and children with me. I cannot just rely on my own self. And it's not saying that women are slow. That's not what I'm trying to imply. Please don't get me in trouble this morning. But when there are other people with you, you tend to be going slower because you are caring for all of them. Marriage has a way of influencing that. Oftentimes, I remember one of the first disagreements my wife and I had. It wasn't necessarily a disagreement. It was kind of a meltdown for both of us. We weren't even married yet. We were engaged, and we were in Baltimore, and I know maps really well. It seems you throw me a map, I know which direction is north, I can start looking at something and zero in on something, I want to get the big picture, and I can function with maps well. But we were driving in Baltimore on the interstate, I was wanting to know where the next exit is that we're going to be getting off to get somewhere. I just handed Joy the map nonchalantly as I was driving and asked her, find out where we are and find out where we get off on the exit. Now that's back before the days of GPSs, and it didn't go so hot. That situation. She doesn't necessarily operate that well under pressure. And we had a discussion with a capital A right then. My perception of being united with my wife was I am going to have to learn her. I'm going to have to learn to take it slower because my life is a sincere pursuit in purity of this individual with a lifelong relationship, a lifelong friendship, and a lifelong fellowship. It is not what happens in some marriages where you've heard the joke, right? Where there's the groom standing, and afterwards at the reception, he turns to his wife and says, "Now, I told you I love you at the marriage altar. If that status changes, I'll let you know. You don't need to expect me to ever tell you that again." That doesn't work out well in marriages. Or perhaps the sad state I've heard from many females over the course of years is that when he ate wedding cake, it changed him. As soon as he ate wedding cake, there was something in the chemical makeup of that he stopped pursuing me with a sincere, pure pursuit of friendship and relationship, loyalty and fellowship with each other. He started pursuing all kinds of other things, and I was just another thing in the house, but I had jobs that he expected me to do. Now, marriage should change us, and so our relationship with the Lord ought to be changing us. And I want to talk about that relationship most importantly, because that's what the passage is talking about, not necessarily about marriage. Obviously, the importance of Jesus world over. There are even religions that don't even claim to be Christian that say Jesus is important with his life and with his teachings, his ethics. But the difficulty comes when we start talking about the precision of what the Bible has to say about the person of Jesus. He isn't merely, according to the Bible, just another religious figure. He is God. He is the only way to heaven. He should be the treasure of our lives. Is he that to you? Here, in these two verses, there is Christian progress that's talking about. You may be thinking, how in the world does this relate to the major topic of Christian liberty that we've been looking at for over a year? This is the foundation of everything, which is also found in the book of Galatians, which we went through a number of years ago, and it restates the theme right here. Christian progress. There's two main points in these verses about our Christian progress or our Christian walk. Christian progress begins with receiving Jesus. Look at verse 6 again. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. If there's going to be progress, and there's progress mentioned later on there, right? In verse 7, rooted, built up, established, abounding later on. There's a progression there. Christian progress has to first have a beginning. Every race has to first have a starting point. Every person has to first have a birth before there is a life, a conception. And Christian progress begins with receiving Jesus. This word receive, it's an interesting word. It's not your normal word for receive. It is a word of receiving through transmission. Receiving something through teaching is what the word really is. And what's taking place in Colossians is there are some dangerous teachings, which we'll look at next week, dangerous teachings which are coming into this little church, nestled at the base of these mountains that are about 8,500 feet in height. And in Colossae, as this false teaching is coming in, God is saying, you church there, some people are out there adding to, saying you have to be legalistic. Some are saying you ought to be just free and open, doing whatever you want to. But here is the basis of it all. Go back to what it took to receive Jesus as Savior, because it's that we're to continue in. Have you received the Lord Jesus and the basic Bible teaching? Now, it also talks about, as I've received Jesus by faith. What does it take to receive Jesus Christ? I submit humbly, and I'm depending completely on him and what he's done. I didn't do any of it. Notice the content, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. What is the content? Who am I really receiving? What does it say there in verse 6? I'm receiving, it says, four words next. Do you notice those? Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the only time in the Bible that formula is used just like that right there. Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned before. Jesus Christ the Lord. This is the only time this is found right there. Why is that? As we'll be looking at next week, it's to counteract some of the false teaching that's going on. But we need to look at each one of these words. Names are important. Do you realize that? I don't know how many of you have ever been to convenience stores, perhaps, and you've seen a keychain, perhaps, that has your name or the name of your spouse or the name of one of your children or parents or a loved one, and it has the meaning of the name. There's a number of names that I can't remember the meaning of, except biblical names. I do believe there is the name Heidi. Heidi, I think, means battle maiden. That's what the meaning really is. And Vanessa means butterfly. My name, Aaron, they aren't sure. It's of Hebrew derivation. In ancient Hebrew, it either means bringer of light or else high mountains. Obviously, my wife's name, Joy, you know what her name means. Jesus' name means certain things. And each one of these words, and many times, we lose the meaning and the importance of the names. We're going to look at each one of these very carefully. I would encourage you to take notes and not forget the meaning of the names, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it puts us, Christ, Jesus the Lord, Christ first. What in the world is Christ? What does that name mean? Christ is the Greek word that means the exact same thing as the Hebrew word Mashiach, or we call it in English Messiah. Mashiach, Christos, or Christ in English, it means Messiah. Okay, now what in the world is Messiah? That sounds pretty Hebrew. And it is. Literally, the word Messiah means the anointed one. You say, okay, now what in the world does that mean? You're losing me here. Well, in the Hebrew society, there were different individuals who were anointed. The priests, prophets, as well as kings. Every high priest of Israel, when he became the high priest, there was a certain ceremony in which there was a special oil and special spices that were in there. And in the midst of all of the ceremony, they would pour this oil upon his head and it would run down. And I've often thought, man, what a mess to have to wash your hair with after that. But they did it anyway. And you say, okay, well, that's kind of a weird ceremony. Why did they do that? The significance behind being anointed was this. Out of everyone else who is up for this job, out of everyone else who is here who would be possibly capable for this, there's only one person, because of this ceremony, who is being anointed, who is, we could call it, appointed by God to exercise the office of priest. It was done that way for prophets. It was done that way for every king in Israel. With King David, Samuel went to him and in a private ceremony poured this oil on top of David's head, basically signifying this: out of everyone else who is up for king, let this ceremony stand for this. Only David is the anointed one, the appointed one by God to exercise this office. Now, let's relate it to Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the only one appointed by God out of all of human history to do what he is supposed to do. As a matter of fact, even Peter says this in one of his messages in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says, there's no salvation among anyone else, for there's no other name under all of heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the appointed one. And he is appointed as God's representative to man. That's important. God's representative to man. That is Christ. Now, it goes on though. Christ Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? In Matthew chapter 1, there was a story in which an angel appeared to Mary and Joseph and appeared to Joseph and said to Joseph, we want you to call this child's name Jesus. And here's the reason why. For he, this child, shall save his people from their sins. And that's the meaning of the name Jesus. Literally, it is Yahweh is salvation. Jehovah saves. He can save people from sin. That's what the name Jesus. So Christ, he's the anointed one, the appointed one, the only one who can do the saving work. He is Jesus. He can save people from sin. What did he do to save people from sin? Well, he was born in human flesh. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He suffered and died on the cross and suffered the punishment that we deserved. And he didn't stay dead. He rose again, speaking of new life that he can give to us since he is the King of life. He is Christ Jesus. He can save people from sin. Christ speaks of his prophetic work. He's a representative from God to man. Jesus speaks of his priestly work. What's a priest do? A priest is a representative from man to God. Not from God to man, but from man to God. He stands in the place representing men before God. And in the Old Testament, the priests did all the blood work of the sacrifice. Jesus did the same thing. He represents us to God the Father in worship, and he did the blood work on the cross of Calvary so that we can have access to God the Father. So he's Christ, the only one who can save. He is Jesus, who is salvation. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and notice it goes on to say he is Christ Jesus, the Lord. What is Lord? In English times, when many of our Bibles were originally translated into English, they would put Lord in there. There are dukes, duchesses, lords, ladies, kings, queens, people of authority. And every person who is a lord or a lady, duke, duchess, the list goes on, are people with authority to call the shots. Everyone else is the servant, and they alone are the master. And there's usually a hierarchy and a chain that goes on. Ultimately, it's the king and the queen who call the shots. And in these names of Jesus Christ, Christ, God's representative to man as a prophet appointed by God, he's the only one who can save. Jesus, he is Jehovah, his salvation. He did the priestly blood work so that we could be saved. But he's also the Lord, the boss, the king, the master, the controller. He calls the shots and we are the servants. Now, I'll be quite candid with you. I don't like that many times. I like a God that I can control like Aladdin with his genie in the lamp. I want to be the master, and you, God, I'm just going to give you orders, and you do whatever I want. And it's not that way, dear friends. And by the way, there's more than just three wishes. We are to be the servants, and he is the master. Now, I want to explain this just a little bit. I have to receive, right? I have to receive this person who represents all three of these ideas. He is Christ, God in human form, who is God's representative to man, the only one who can save. He is Jesus, who lived, who died, who rose again for our sakes, and he is the boss. I cannot say I like this aspect of Jesus, but I don't like these aspects. If a person were to say to you, you know, I like the aspect of Jesus being my boss. I want him to change my life. I want him to call the shots in my life. And I believe he's the only way of salvation. But this stuff of dying on the cross and shedding his blood, that's, forgive me, those of you from English backgrounds, that's a bloody gospel. And I don't like bloody gospels, and I think that's awfully gory, and I don't believe that he had to die for me. I believe he's the only one, and I have to follow him, but I don't believe he had to die and raise for me. I totally reject his sacrifice on the cross, but I want him to change my life. Question, is that person saved? No. Because they have cut off, and they are twisting and contorting into their own ideology, Jesus Christ. How about this? I believe that Jesus died for my sins. He took my place and he rose again, and I want him to change my life. He is going to be my Savior. But being the only way to heaven, the only appointed one who can save, This thing when he said in John 14:6, no man goes to the Father but by me, I don't believe that. I don't believe in that exclusivity. I believe there are many paths up to heaven. All kinds of paths. Now, I'm choosing the Jesus path, but everyone's going there, but I'm choosing this path, and I want him to change my life. Question for you. A person who says that, is that person genuinely converted, a Christian, or saved, or born again? No, they are not. Because with a meat cleaver, again, they have chopped Jesus into a God of their own liking. Now, I want to bring up this. How about a person who says, I believe Jesus did the blood work for me on the cross. I believe he died for my sins, and I believe he's the only one that can save me. But this thing about him changing my life, this thing about him calling the shots, I don't care about that. And I'm going to live my life the way I want to, and he has no say in my life. I'm going to do everything my way, and he's not going to tell me what to do. Question, is that person genuinely converted, born again, saved? No, he is not. I cannot get a meat cleaver and cut up Jesus into portions that are palatable to what I like and what I think. I am to receive, if I take him, I take him everything as he is. He is Christ, the only one who can save. He is Jesus, who did the blood work on the cross and rose again for us. And he is the King, the Lord, the one who calls the shots in our lives. And I can't make light of any of these things. If I make light of any of these truths about Jesus, or if I find anyone who makes light of those things, I want to shun them like I do a poisonous snake. I don't mean shun as in Amish people, but I want to avoid that kind of mentality because that kind of mentality is foreign to the gospel. You want to know who Jesus is? He tells us in chapter 1. Would you look back there, chapter 1? Look at verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him, through him. Now, question, Genesis 1:1, we all know that. In the beginning, who created the heaven and the earth? In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. But in this verse right here, it says that who created the heaven and the earth? It is Jesus. Therefore, if God created the heaven and the earth, and the Bible also says that Jesus created the heaven and the earth, Jesus must be whom? Jesus has to be God. And we don't have the time, but I would encourage you to read the rest of the verses. It plays up the deity of Jesus Christ. Friends, the gospel, the good news of the Bible, is all about not a new set of rules that I have to obey. It's not about me experiencing all of my liberty either. The good news of the gospel is a person and a personal relationship with a person. It is Jesus. Who is he? He is God and he is man. He has the hand of God with one hand and the hand of man with the other. He is the God-man. What did he do? He lived for me. He died for me. He rose again for me. I cannot touch those aspects. And God has a purpose that we fellowship with him forever. Man has a problem. Man is a sinner. We sin. I never had to teach my first child how to do wrong. I've shared this illustration with you before. I'll never forget when I'd put her down for a nap. She knew she was supposed to be down for a nap. And I would turn around. Her room was on the second story of this old farmhouse, and I would go down the stairs, and pretty soon I'd hear her holding on to the, she would have called it at the time, the bars of her prison, her crib. And she was standing up, jumping on the mattress in her crib. And an interesting thing would take place. I would crawl up the stairs very, very silently. And then I would whip around into the sight of the room, and she would see me in her eyes very big, and then she'd shut them and fall down on the mattress, completely still. Question, who taught her to do that? Her mother is what I like to say, right? No, that's not so. If anything, it was her father. But can I say, her mother and I, and you understand this, her mother and I never had to teach her how to lie with her actions. No one had to teach us how to do any of the things we do either. It's something that we have within us, a sinful human nature. And we all are there. God has a purpose to have a relationship with us, but man has a problem, and there's a penalty for our sin, and it's eternal separation from God because God is holy. He cannot touch sin, but God has a provision, and it's his son Jesus who came, lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserve so that we can have eternal life. How do I get that eternal life? I'm glad you asked that. And that's what this passage is talking about. I receive Christ Jesus the Lord. But it's more than just accepting these truths that are there. Can I say there's no progress unless there's a real reception that is going on here? Can I relate it back to the theme of a marriage? In marriage, what do I bring to the union with my wife? Well, I bring a few assets. I bring quite a few liabilities too. In the union with my wife, she brings assets, and quite candidly, and her parents are here, and she's down in twos and threes and not hearing this, and that may be a good thing. But even though I would praise my wife, she brings liabilities to the relationship as well. There's no one who's perfect. Here's the thing, though, about our relationship with Jesus. What do we bring to the union? I bring my sin. I bring my weaknesses. I bring being blind about issues. And what does he bring to the relationship? He justifies our sin, completely cleansed and forgiven. He gives us wisdom from his word. He gives strength where there's weakness. He brings everything to the relationship when we bring really only liabilities. Now, what should we do? What's the result? When comparing, do I want to say yes to this union with Jesus? I would hope so, but there are some when they are facing union with another person who they just see all of their great qualities, but really they're navel-gazing at their own selves and seeing all of their inadequacies, and sometimes they want to bolt and run, when really they should stop, probably get some good counsel, and not be focusing on navel-gazing their own inadequacies. They should be focusing on this marriage and them being the kind of person they should be. It's like a peasant girl marrying someone, but this someone himself is of noble stock, and he doesn't hide it, but he doesn't let her know every last thing about him. And when she wakes up on the day after her wedding, she finds she's married to the very prince himself. And all of the kingdom is hers. Friends, that's exactly what we have in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just change us. He changes us from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. My desires should be changing. My life should be changing. Now, none of us are perfect in pursuing all of those desires. I'm asking us this morning, have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? And I've said it's not just the reception of facts. We've talked about what real faith is. Real faith is, yes, number one, I have to know the facts. Real faith is not just believing the facts are true. James says in James chapter 2, his pen dripping with red sarcasm, he says, you believe there's one God, you're doing well, I applaud you. Demons believe that. There's no demon that's going to be in heaven. And there are some people who have a demonic faith. What I mean by that is they simply know the facts about Jesus and they believe the facts are true and they think they're genuinely converted and they're not. That is not what real faith is. Real faith has a third aspect. I've got to know the facts. I've got to believe the facts are true. Knowing the facts, that means I've got to be telling others. That's why we send missionaries. That's why I want to be evangelistic, and I hope that you are. Folks have got to know the facts. But I've got to believe the facts are true. And thirdly, I am totally and completely committed to the Jesus of those facts. I'm not just relying on facts. I'm committed and relying on the Jesus completely. If I were to jump out of an airplane, I'm going to have a parachute, and everything on the inside of me is going to be relying completely on that parachute to do what its job is, and that is to save my skin from total destruction in jumping out of the airplane. You can be relying on Jesus Christ that way. When we receive Him, how do you receive something? As a gift. I don't deserve it. Christmas time, this is a gift. It's given to me. I receive it. And secondly, I receive it as a gift. There's nothing I can do. When I receive gifts at Christmas time, I don't go to the person and say, oh, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to do your dishes now? You want me to clean your toilets? I don't say any of that, and you don't either. You know that it's a gift, that it's absolutely free, given to you. But another aspect of reception is I take it and I make it mine. There is a personal possession that is there. It is in salvation. It is the blind who receives sight. It's the lame who receive ability to walk, and it's the dead who receive life again that's there. So as you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, I've tried to talk about who He is. How do I become guaranteed of heaven? What does it mean? How do I get it? Two T words, turn and trust. Turn and trust. It's simply this. I repent of my own selfish ways and my self-centeredness. I turn from myself and humbly depend on the Jesus who has done it all for me. I depend on Him. I turn and trust. Now, here's the point. What are you going to do with Jesus? You know who He is. He's the only one who can save. He did all the blood work and all the work so that we could be saved, and He's the boss. He should be calling the shots. And those truths about who Jesus is, that He's God and the man, you touch any of those aspects, you've touched the gospel, and there's no salvation whatsoever. But if a person receives that, not just knowing the facts, not just believing the facts are true, but relying completely and wholeheartedly on the Jesus of those facts, that person is a genuine Christian. What will you do with Jesus? What do you think of Him? But the text goes on. We're talking about Christian progress here, and we need to be making progress in the message. And it says, as you have received Jesus by repenting of my self-centeredness and humbly depending everything on Him, as you've received Him, so walk in Him. In other words, the second main point is Christian progress continues in the same manner. Now, it mentions walk. What is the walk? He's talking about our daily lifestyle, what we do. And it's present tense, which means continual. There's an action that's here. I'm actually walking in Him, and I'm continuing to walk, and it's my habit in life. In other words, friends, can I say that the lasting answer to our misery, the lasting answer in our Christian lives is continued increased intimacy with God. I want to say that again. The lasting solution in all of our Christian living, you say, I'm a Christian now, but I'm still depressed, I'm still angry, I'm still bitter, I'm still worried, I'm still fearful, I still have marriage problems, the list goes on, I struggle financially, the list goes on. The lasting solution is increased intimacy with this God. You say, how in the world can increased intimacy with God help my finances? Well, you get in the Bible, you find out God's principles for finance, and it starts applying into your own situation. God's principles for marriage. You see your own marriage healing. You see God's principles of relationships and the humility that's there. You see God beginning to heal relationships that are there. And it says that we are to be walking, right, in Him. Walk in Him. Just as marriage changes me, I'm not the same person. At home, I'm considering someone else. Someone else is in this picture. When I'm out in society, I just don't treat other women as I used to before marriage. She affects my actions at work the same way, as well as at school, young people. This person I'm walking with and in association, if I could put it this way, walking in Him, He's the very atmosphere in which I breathe. I was on a foreign planet, so to speak. And now he has put me on a completely different planet that's changed, and the atmosphere has changed. Every last aspect of my life deals with him. What does that mean? It means I live my life still with humble dependence on him. I'm repenting of all of my self-centered ways in every aspect, and I'm continually still turning and trusting him. Could I say this? Jesus is the start of Christian progress. Jesus is the goal of Christian progress. And Jesus is the whole pathway of Christian progress. Can I use an illustration? Went to school with a fellow named Tim Mailer. When Tim was 19, going into his sophomore year, he was traveling to work 5:30 in the morning. Tim was in the passenger seat and someone else was driving, a friend going to work, and the friend fell asleep at the wheel. The car crashed and Tim became a quadriplegic. From his shoulder blades down, he could not move. Now, was life dead-ended for him? Devastating, degrading? No. Tim said, yes, initially there was shock. Yes, initially there was wanting to be temptation, bitter about his friend who wrecked, bitter at God who allowed this. But Tim Mailer's testimony, wish I could bring him here, was this: Jesus rescued me from a dangerous situation. That's what he says. Tim, you're a quadriplegic because of the accident. How in the world did Jesus rescue you from a dangerous situation? He rescued me from the dangerous situation, my own self and my sinful responses to life circumstances. And friends, you can be rescued from your dangerous situations. Do you know what your greatest danger is? Your greatest danger is not your spouse maybe leaving. Your greatest danger is not your finances. Your greatest danger is not your health. Your greatest danger is not what happened to you years ago. I don't want to minimize those things. I'm not trying to poo-poo all of those things, because I know a number of us, there are some tragic, traumatic things that are presently taking place and have taken place. But I'm here to tell you, your greatest danger is none of those. You know what your greatest danger, my greatest danger is? Our greatest danger is our responding sinfully as we live our Christian life now to those circumstances that we're in. In other words, the two wrongs don't make a right. My responses can make things worse. I told you the illustration of pearls. In Japan, they make it a whole service in breeding oysters, putting them in cages, and then they bring them up, and with an ever so slight instrument, they place inside, in between those shells, inside the meat, the muscle of that living organism of the oyster, an irritant. Sometimes sand, sometimes glass. They've experimented with different ones all over the ages. And they would insert it in there and then put the oyster back under and wait for the process of years, and voila, over the course of time, instead of that irritant being in there, what comes out of the oyster? A pearl. Here's what happens. At first, the oyster with its muscles tries to expel that irritating agent out. And when finding that it can't, what it does is it begins to put a coating over it. Over and over and more and more and more, and it comes out something very, very beautiful. Something beautiful coming out of something that was a great irritation. But did you know, not all oysters, because they're living organisms, not all oysters respond that way. There are a few oysters that focus so much on that problem and focus so much on that problem and focus so much on that problem that they make themselves sick and immune to all kinds of sea diseases. And there is one particular disease in which it, the oyster itself and its flesh on the inside, becomes even a poison. A purplish fungus grows out so that the sea divers have to be careful that they cannot even touch it. For if they touch it, it will become poison to their skin. And there are some people, and unfortunately there are some Christians who are like that. There's an irritation in their life. And other people try to get close, but no matter what happens, they are like poison to be around. because of this past situation or their present situation that they're in. Now, friends, I'm not trying to minimize our trials. I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to point out to you, dear friend, there is great help and hope for you and me, though, in a real relationship with Jesus, not something that's surface. God will not be doing the supernatural if we are superficial. I'm sick and tired of superficial Christianity. He will not do the supernatural if you are superficial. You want to remain superficial? That's fine. Don't be expecting anything great from God. As I've said before, mediocre Christianity doesn't work. God never intended mediocre Christianity to work. It cannot work. It was designed to fail from the very beginning. And as I've said before in using the illustration, concerning God, He's able to rescue us. He's able to rescue us. Illustration. Dorsey and Jason Main. Those are two experts in mine, fire, rescue, safety. Experts. They've had hours of training. They still do hours of training, and they train others. And they develop teams that are experts, and they compete, and they do fantastic jobs at it. If you got your cat up your 10-foot tree, do you think you could call on them to get the tree out, or the cat of the tree out, get the cat out of the tree? Of course, that's the most ludicrous, stupid question. Of course they could get a cat out of a tree. If they can take fires down and rescue people from buildings, they can get a cat out of a tree. Can I say, dear friends, if they can do the big thing, they can take care of the little thing. Do you know what our biggest need was? Our biggest need was our sinful nature, our sin against Him. It's bigger than the universe because God is infinite. And sin, something times infinity is what? Mathematicians, anything times infinity is what? Infinity. Sin times infinity is infinite sin. But God has taken care of my sin through the offer of His Son, Jesus Christ. He can take care of that and has. Can I tell you something? If He can take care of that, He can take care of your other things as well. And He wants to do so and is willing to do so. Well, there is a description of the walk. And the description of the walk is being rooted in Him, being built up in Him, being strengthened in Him, continuing to be taught by Him, and resulting in gratitude. But we don't have time for that today. I want to end this way, though. There's a man who was a pilot a number of years ago by the name of Frederick Hadley Page. Frederick Hadley Page was a very good pilot. He did lots of long missions himself. And one time he was flying over all of the Middle East. And at one point, as he was flying over the Arabian Desert, he noticed a gnawing sound and saw a rat. Because of his last stop, he stayed there over 24 hours, and they put some cargo in there, and his plane was stationed in a hangar that did have rats, and one rat got onto his plane. And the rat was down underneath there where he could not reach, and this is back before the days of autopilot, gnawing on instrumentation wires. What do you do? Here's what he did. He kept climbing higher, and he kept climbing higher, and he kept climbing higher until the rat died, because the rat can't stand that altitude. We are all bothered by the rats of finances, marriage situations, personal habits, history. The list goes on and on. What is the answer? Can I tell you, dear friends, the answer? We'll be talking about more the ways of doing this next week. The answer is getting higher and closer in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ as I've received Him by turning from my self-centeredness and my own ways and trusting completely in Him so I'm to live, continually growing higher. And you'll find, dear friends, I'm living proof, although I'm not the living proof I ought to be. I still have a number of rats that annoy me, that I let annoy me, and I don't climb high as I should. But I've done it with a number of rats, and you can see it happen with you. The rats that of sin, of discouragement, of all kinds of things that would want to trouble you. Climb higher in your relationship with Jesus Christ, and you'll find them dying. As you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. Don't let eating wedding cake in your relationship with Jesus change you. Keep walking with Him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this time to be together. Lord, I would pray if there would be anyone here who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that they would come and talk, speak, make an appointment so they can know forgiveness, everything taken care of. They don't have to worry about a thing because you take care of it all, past, present, and future. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know that heaven is their home, that everything taken care of with you, I pray, Lord, that they today would receive you. Lord, also, I pray that you would help those of us who claim to know you not just have wedding cake fever. We've received you. Now the rest of our life is ours. Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from our own self-centeredness of life being all wrapped up around us, that you are our genie. Deliver us from that mentality. And Lord, help us to be the servants. Help us, Lord, to be continually repenting of our self-centeredness, repenting of looking at our own selves, and continually casting our eyes and running to you, climbing higher. And Lord, as we do that, we're trusting you. We're trusting you that if you can take care of the biggest problems in our life, you can take care of the medium-sized ones as well. So Father, help us to keep depending, humbly trusting you. Lord, unless you help us do this, we're going to be a failure at that too. So we depend completely on you. But Lord, also I pray for my own self that when I need it, you'd give me a swift kick in the behind to get up, to get moving, to do what I ought to do, and keep climbing higher with you. Father, help us all. So, Lord, help us to make application this week as we've received you to keep walking with you that way. We ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. You are dismissed.